After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Robed in white with palm branches in their hands, they cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Good morning. And thank you for choosing that song, which, through scripture, of course, glorifies God and puts all of this talk of eschatology in its proper perspective in the worship of God and in drawing close to Him. I've had lots of questions in the box. Well, you say hooray, but... Yeah, two of them I picked up last night. The rest I picked up just before the session and thought, oh, my goodness. Here we go. I'm not sure how to answer the first one. The question is, what colour is death? I don't know where the question is coming from, so here are my thoughts in response to it. But I guess some people do think in terms of colours. It's got a big name, but I can't remember what it is, but think of things in terms of colours. I don't, so I don't have a particular colour I associate with death. I suppose in the Old Testament, certainly death is associated with darkness, and this idea of Sheol and going down into the pit, and talked about it as darkness in the Psalms, because of this sense of being removed from life, removed from the land of the living. But I think in the New Testament, we have much more of this sense of death not being the end, why Paul uses this metaphor of sleeping, something you may or may not be familiar with over these last 2 days. But the sense that it's just falling asleep and then waking to the continuation of life, and so that that metaphor of cut-offness is not so strong in the New Testament. And I guess we see this in funerals, because traditionally in this country, people would all come wearing their dark clothes and men would wear their black ties, which I take it is some sort of way of expressing sadness and mourning at the person who's died. But and I'm sure you have had this at funerals as well. Often people these days will request that people wear bright colours to funerals, and these days we often have the committal or the crematorium service before a Thanksgiving service, and so that element of sadness is removed. And I on the one hand, personally, I applaud that move, because it does emphasize what I think is right and what we see in other cultures, a sense of celebration, because we've passed from this life with all its troubles to ultimately the presence of God and all the celebration that there is. My daughter, in her RE textbook, course, I thought I ought to read it through just to check for soundness, you know. But in the RE textbook, it said there, it mentioned a famous playwright whose name I can't remember, but who didn't want an epitaph, didn't want anything on his tombstone, but he said if he had, then he would want to say, "The fun begins here." And so I really liked that. So there is that sense. But what I don't want us to do is to shift too far away from this sense that actually there is something really sad about people who've died. And we need to face that sadness in a funeral, that grief, and say grief is okay, as well as the theological truth that we pass on to that which is greater and more glorious. And with that in mind, I was asked just as I was coming in, well, what is the fate of unbelievers? And a friend of mine is a moderator for HEBA, the Heart of England Baptist Association, and they have a number of study days through the year, and they tried to organise one on hell, and they asked three people, and nobody would come. And so I don't want to... let me put it this way, in all seriousness, I don't want to make light or too brief of something that is obviously of huge significance. What I will say, and I think it's right that we say this in funerals, that it's in God's hands. The future is in God's hands. It's not for us to make that choice. Nevertheless, I do think that the Bible talks about it being possible to choose against God. And God, in his grace, doesn't force people into his presence. I would love to be a universalist, as I said the other day. And if that is God's purpose, well, praise God. But it doesn't seem to me that that is the overall thrust of the New Testament. It is possible to choose against God. But hallelujah, it is possible to choose God as well. And maybe, forgive me, I won't go any further on that one. In the song, Great is the Darkness, there is a line that we might speed your return. Do you think we can speed up Jesus' return? This, I think, picks up on the verse from Matthew 24, where it talks about this gospel will be preached in all the world and then the end will come. There are different interpretations of that verse. I don't think it means, well, once we've managed to get round every single person and told them the gospel in this particular form, then Christ will return. Because I simply don't think that the sovereign God of the universe is going to be held up by our lack of enthusiasm for mission and evangelism. And the fact that the majority of time when end time type things are talked about, even Jesus himself can talk about not knowing the day or the hour, seems to me that this is something that is in God's hands. And so I don't believe that God's agenda is waiting for us to act. But nevertheless, that there is this end point, I think is meant to be a motivation to us to get on and do stuff. I hold a pan-millennial position. It'll all pan out in the end. Am I missing something? I would say that's my position as well, that I think that our belief in God is such that he is the one who wraps all things up. He is the one who brings all things to their conclusion. And he is the one who is faithful and trustworthy. At the same time, and I hope at least this is what I've been trying to say, that a reflection on God's transformed future is not simply a kind of an add-on doctrine that we can leave to one side, but it was the heart that shaped the first Christians in their thinking about what it was that God had done in Jesus, as well as in what God was doing, as well as how they should act today. And I want to say some more about that this morning. So I think I would want to say, let's not become obsessed with this kind of end times things, but let's nevertheless draw from this framework a motivation for us to understand the world and live in it today. Then, what about cosmology? Shouldn't we, in talking theologically about eschatology, also be trying to connect this to scientific understandings of cosmology? And I must confess, I've not had too many thoughts about this, but it does seem to me that at least according to present ideas about where the universe is going, that we have a different picture theologically from cosmologically. So theologically, we have God bringing all things to a conclusion and opening up this time of incredible blessing, incredible goodness where his presence is with all people. Whereas cosmologically, in however many million years' time, the sun burns out, and if there's still human life left on Earth, then everybody freezes to death. Although apparently there's another theory where everybody fries, and so it's you've got a choice between frying or freezing. But I haven't thought a great deal about this. It does strike me that resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is the paradigm for what God is going to do in the future. And the resurrection of Jesus is not really subject to natural scientific processes. That's kind of the point. It wouldn't be an amazing miracle that changes things if it was just part of nature. So I think the resurrection is God transforming his creation, beginning this new creation, and that ultimately, from a theological perspective at least, has to happen in the end. But slightly anxious about not really knowing a great deal about this, I did go and read a thesis last night, and you can find it on the internet as well, from Andrews University, in which very clearly a student engages with John Polkinghorne's discussion about eschatology and cosmology. He's a cosmologist, or was a cosmologist, and he's also an Anglican priest. And I was extremely pleased that he kind of comes to the same conclusion that I do. So he also sees this period when God will renew creation, make everything new. But he sees it as necessary for God to intervene in order for this to happen. That here we don't have a natural scientific explanation, if you like, for what will yet happen. And this particular thesis, which is very clearly put, is very critical of Polkinghorne at this point, for it says, you know, effectively departing from a scientific understanding of the universe and instead kind of going with a more theological understanding of what God will do. But I think that we have to make our choice there as Christians, and just as we have to make our choice to believe in the resurrection of Christ, well, with that, we make our choice about God bringing all things to a fitting and proper conclusion. Doesn't mean that we don't need to still engage with these things. Sorry if I'm giving that impression, but this is one of those areas, I fear, where we can't easily fit both science and faith together. And then, last of all, how do we avoid being Christian nutters? One of the fears, the right and appropriate fears I think we have about eschatology, is maybe that so many of the cults major on eschatological thinking, and very typically they focus upon their own special role in God's purposes. And I've no doubt this has always been a problem in the church. Indeed, I was talking to somebody yesterday, and we were lamenting the fact that we only have Paul's letters. We don't have the letters from the churches to Paul. Well, amazingly, here we do have one of the letters in response to Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Dear Paul, the followers of Jesus in this city received your letter a month ago, in which you appear to confirm widely held belief that our Lord will be returning in glory at any minute to take believers, such as my humble self, back with him into heaven. Being a hard-headed businessman, I took your words with the utmost seriousness. And to prepare myself and my family for the day of the Lord, I sold my business at a knockdown price and gave the proceeds to the poor. This was on the assumption that we won't need cash in heaven. So here I am for the last 2 weeks with my wife and children, taking it in shifts to scan the skies for something unusual to appear. Every time I hear a trumpet, I jump out of my skin. And what's happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I can't help but feel I've been made to look a fool in front of my friends and clients. They think I've gone mad. Meanwhile, the man who bought my business, far from suffering the catastrophes reserved for the wicked, is making a handsome profit and living in my house. He's allowing us to camp at the bottom of his garden, but passers-by are making the most offensive comments. This is not the sort of predicament a former mayor of the city should find himself in. Not that earthly honours matter, I know, but one has some legitimate pride left. Meanwhile, the tax people are pestering me for last year's assessment and I haven't got a shekel to shake at them. I feel that the financial implications of the second coming ought to have been given more serious consideration by the apostles, although I could hardly expect more from tent makers and fishermen. I fully understand what you have said about persecution, but it's one thing to suffer for your faith and quite another to be made to look ridiculous. I do not intend to move from this spot until Jesus comes to collect me, but I must, in the meantime, express my grave concern at the most unprofessional way in which the whole matter is being dealt. Your brother in Christ, Paphlos.
Sure he wasn't English.
That comes from a little book by Colin Morris called Epistles to the Apostle, and it's well out of print, but if you get hold of a copy, it's actually a very thoughtful way of helping people think through some of the issues that are raised in Paul's letters. Well, we're going to be probably, well, we may not be now, but coming back to the Thessalonian church later on. But if we're going to avoid being like that, being like nutters in a sense, if indeed there were anything like this, then what I want to suggest this morning is this, that at least as far as that letter is concerned, thinking about God's future transformation could move us in the direction of being disconnected, removed from the world in which we live. Whereas what I want to suggest is that our understanding of God's transformed future calls us to a deeper engagement with the world in which we live, because it shapes our thinking and our acting as Christians, and so that aspects of God's transformed future become visible now. Because as we said yesterday, because of Christ's resurrection, we are already, at least to some extent, a part of God's transformed future. It's said that the slaves in the Caribbean sang about freedom, but told one another that it was for the next life. But the more they sang about it, the more they came to believe it could be for this life too. And that, I think, is the sense that I want to get across, that God's transformed future isn't just about the future, but it is also about God's actions through us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we have many legitimate questions and concerns, both about the way things are and the way things will be. We pray that you would help us as we reflect upon your word to understand more of your good purposes for us, for all people, and for this world. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my daughter started singing in the choir at our local cathedral back in September. And as a consequence of this, I have spent quite a lot of time at Evensong, which has not been my tradition at all, but actually has been a wonderful experience. But the cathedral in Llandaff in Cardiff was bombed in the war. Part of it was, at any rate. And following the war, they rebuilt part of it, and they wanted to have something to mark their thanksgiving to God for what he'd enabled them to do. A work of art, a sculpture, something like that. And they considered having a Stanley Spencer painting, but instead they chose an arch and a statue that was by Jacob Epstein, called Christ in Glory. Here it is. And you stand at the back of the cathedral as you come in through the door, and your sight is dominated by this giant figure of the risen and exalted and glorified Christ. It is a remarkable piece of work. It stands there over the crossing, and it's surrounded by other figures who you can't really see, but sort of here are other figures which I suspect are meant to represent that great cloud of witnesses, those saints who have gone before us, who together in Christ we are somehow still connected to. And there's a remarkable story to it, really, that on the eve of the rehallowing of the church in 1957, Bob Evans was the newly appointed curate. And he found himself sitting in the large nave, sitting next to Epstein, who had produced this work of art. And they were sitting there in silence for a while, and then Epstein turns to him and says, "Well?" And Bob Evans, he said, "Well, what I see is I see this, I see this, I see this." But then he says that he turned to Epstein and said, "Well, was it difficult for you, a practicing Jew, to create a Christ for a Christian congregation?" And Epstein replied, "All my life I have searched for truth and beauty, and in the end I discovered that it is in the idea of the Christ that they are to be found." And while it's not a particularly attractive work of art, I really love it because of the graphic reminder of God's transforming and transformative presence right in the midst of the place of worship. And so here are former Anglican students who I taught being ordained underneath this incredible sculpture a couple of years ago, because it illustrates what I'm trying to say, that God's transforming future, that eschatology is meant to impact our lives. It's meant to impact our world today. But it also indicates the power of symbols. Jim was saying the other night that his MA tutor didn't think that you can change culture. And I thought about that, and I'm not sure, but I do suspect it's harder to do than we tend to think it is, so we shouldn't beat ourselves up about it too much. But while we may not be able to change culture, I do think we can teach people to interpret culture. And in that respect, as authority dissenters, to use the term that Jim was using yesterday, I think preachers and pastors and teachers have a role as prophets to help people interpret our times from God's perspective. And similarly, we've got a role as dissenting churches to help our world interpret our times. Because what eschatology gives us is a different vantage point from others. God's transforming future helps us to see things differently. And we're, of course, used to being a visual generation. We know the power of images that all surround us. I mean, the most powerful, I guess, in our current discourse is that of young girls picking up what a body should look like from the images that surround them. Images do influence us, but we're not the first visual culture. If we were to go back to the times of the New Testament and the Roman Empire, they too were a very visual culture. So there were images of gods, there were statues of emperors who were regarded as divine. There were enormous buildings that spoke of the power and authority of the Roman Empire. There were coins on which you had the goddess Roma, on which you had the figure of the emperor. And then there were images that established social norms. They communicated ideas like this empire is rich and therefore blessed. It is permanent and well established, and therefore people should submit to it. Conformity provides security. Nonconformity is faced with threat. And this is the world that the first Christians live in, particularly the Gentile Christians who lived in the cities, who were part of the Pauline mission. They were surrounded by all this imagery, and like ourselves, they couldn't help but absorb it. As the letters at the start of the book of Revelation indicate, that the book was written to churches in cities in Asia Minor. What is it that characterizes the book of Revelation? Well, it's powerful, shocking imagery. Sometimes it's been described as a graphic novel, except in words, obviously. God is on the throne. Opposing powers are depicted as evil beasts and cast down. A new city of God's choosing will take the place of the wicked city, and so on. And Richard Borkham, a New Testament scholar, suggests in what's certainly one of the most important books on Revelation in recent years, that this is a very deliberate attempt to displace the images that dominated the worldview of the Roman people with a new set of images that would shape their thinking according to God's perspective of the transformed future. And so Borkham says, it's a book called Crisis of, no, it's not, The Climax of Prophecy. The visual power of the book of Revelation affects a kind of purging the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with alternative visions of how the world is and will be. Part of our role, part of the role of eschatology in God's transformed future, is to help people to reimagine the world, to help people to see things differently. Because before we can transform the world, we need, I think, to transform the world view. And if we think about some of the things that we talked about on Monday, those glimpses that we saw in different places in the scriptures, well, what do we see of God's transformed view? Oh, no, sorry. Before we come to that, so our responsibility is to remind us of our part in God's story of transformation. People want to be a part of something. It's not just about me in my time. It's about this big story that God calls me to be a part of. To reorientate our view towards the transforming God. We began with salvation belongs to our God. We heard the reading. What is the focus? It is Godward, the God who transforms. And then to reframe our understanding of the world that is to be transformed. Because unless we do this, then we simply absorb a worldview that comes from the TV, from tabloid newspapers, from friends at work or down the pub or wherever it might be. We seek to have God's eye view on the way things are. And in terms of God's transformed future, we have seen these images of God being close to his people, reigning, ungodly powers being destroyed, justice being done, needs being met, a society where nobody is exploited. It's an embodied existence, stuff matters, community is connected, but it's diverse, as we heard in Revelation in that reading. Restored relationships between human beings and with creation, and fruitful purpose and fulfillment in activity. If this is God's transformed future, then this can shape our understanding of the world and our activity in it. That's really what I want to suggest. Oh, and there is a genuine new beginning. So what might this mean for our worship and preaching? Well, we don't know much about how the first Christians worshipped, but we do get occasional glimpses of what people think are bits of liturgy that were probably used in their services, statements that people spoke out together that expressed their faith and their hopes. And what's interesting about them is that they're very often, indeed almost all, eschatological in character. So, Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. Maranatha, or Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The poem in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or what is probably a baptismal statement in 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is Lord. mean, what this suggests is that for the first Christians, it wasn't simply that they had ideas about God's transformed future, but actually they brought God's transformed future into their worship. Some people even think that the pattern of worship described in Revelation 4 to 5, which includes the singing, it includes the prayers as incense, it includes the exaltation of God. Some people think that that actually provided a pattern for the first worshippers, first Christian worshippers. But they were reminded constantly through their worship that they're part of God's transformed future. Their worship became a place that reorientated their eyes heavenwards to God and reframed their understanding of the world. How do we make God's transforming future affect our worship? Well, just a few suggestions. Let's choose some songs that don't just finish at the cross or don't just emphasize our personal relationship with God, but go on to include the whole story of God. And sometimes that will need a bit of explaining, because especially hymns often assume you know what they're talking about when they use poetic language. But nevertheless, let's continue the story from where we are into God's future. In our prayers of intercession. I know they're dying out in many worship services, but let's keep them in there because they provide an opportunity, not least, to pray for justice, to pray for broken relationships, to pray for those without jobs, to pray for those who are exploited, to pray against oppressive powers. Because we know that in God's transformed future, these things will be no more. And so in our prayers, we can contrast what we know to be God's good purpose with the way that things are. Communion. We'll be sharing together in communion later on. It's a prime example of where we should be remembering God's transformed future. Because what does Paul say? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. I once attended a church, a Baptist church, where we reached the high point, as it were, of communion. And the minister said, holding up the goblet, Christ has died. Christ is risen. And he went no further, because he didn't believe in the return of Christ. But it felt so incomplete to me. And I think this meal is meant to encompass the whole story. And that's why whenever I lead communion, I try to give it some sort of celebratory feel, as well as a solemn sense, because it isn't just about looking back to what Christ has done. It is also looking forward in joyful expectation to that day when we will never need to share that meal again, because we will be with Christ. So let's make sure we include that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again when we share together. Not necessarily that, but that sense. And then, of course, we can think about the makeup of our churches. Because the picture we get of worship in the Old Testament and the New is one of diversity. We read that just a few moments ago about every tribe and tongue and nation being gathered together in worship. And it may make for a more comfortable experience of church to have everybody the same, whether it be because of age or social background or race or whatever. But diversity speaks more clearly of God's transformed future. It witnesses more to our divided world of God's transformed future. And I know we can't always make it happen, but nevertheless, let's celebrate it when we can. And I think in terms of our preaching, well, let's not be afraid to talk about eschatology. Not only because it forms such a large part of the biblical worldview, but also because it can address practical problems. So, Paul, we've kept coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, his longest discussion of eschatological things, and it comes in the midst of his most practical letter where he's trying to engage with some tricky pastoral subjects. For Paul, these things are not dichotomous. They fit together. And then we can use seasons of the year to have a special focus on God's transformed future. Advent is my favorite time of the year because for those churches that follow the church calendar, well, this is 4 weeks when we think about these things. Except, of course, for most churches, Christmas begins sometime in November, and so often Advent gets wiped out. And if that's the case in your church, well, have Advent, as it were, or its equivalent at some other time of the year. And I just want to invite Rob for a moment, because we were speaking the other night, and I had said very foolishly that when was the last time you heard a sermon on heaven? And Rob said, oh, well, I just preached a series of sermons on heaven. And could you just tell us, well, what you did, why you did it, and what the result was?
Yeah, I'm fairly new to my church. I've been there 2 years. And I often get asked by people, I certainly did when I was training, and I have done on occasions, some questions which Christians are afraid to ask, but other people aren't, like what happens when they die? Are they with Jesus now? And so I did some reading and some research, and I read Paula Gooder's book on heaven. I thought, I'll tell you what, we're going to do a series of busting the myths about heaven. And so I got quite carried away. So I planned this series out, and I hit the chapter on angels, and I got really stuck into that. And I started reading some of the extra biblical material about angels, not in its original language, you'll be pleased to know, and some of the Old Testament thinking on angels. So I prepared this what I thought was a fantastic sermon on angels. But then you get the night before syndrome, where you read through your notes and you're thinking, man, maybe I'm spending too long on cherubim and seraphim, and how is this going to connect with people? But I went for it anyway, and I preached a whole sermon on angels, and we sang some of the hymns which mentioned them, and then I explained what they were, and for the first time, people were actually understanding what some of these hymns meant. But I still thought that I was going a bit, you know, taking a bit of a flyer out there. Afterwards, a guy came up to me, and he'd been coming to the church for about a year. He was a Christian, a fairly new Christian, and he said, my wife came this morning. I was like, what a week. She comes and she hears a minister talking about cherubim and seraphim. And he says, do you know what? She doesn't believe in this Jesus, but she believes in angels. She believes that everyone has a guardian angel. And one of the first weeks that she came and really connected, and you're there preaching about angels. So it was fantastic. And she's continued to come back. And it's the stuff often that I think, oh man, that's a bit out there, a bit left field, but it's biblical, so we should preach it. And I was really taken with the response of somebody who had no faith in Jesus, but was just like, angels. And she connected them with the Christian story. So, there we go.
Thank you very much.
Heaven, the Paula Gooder one. Very good.
Yeah, so that's on the further reading list on the back of the handout, if you want to follow that one up. And what that, to me, that illustrates is that somehow, within the church, we're a bit anxious about talking about these things for good reasons, like we've already mentioned. But actually, there are all sorts of people who are not a part of the church for whom they're really interested in this sort of thing. And this is a way in which we can engage, because actually, this is a part of Christian belief. It is a distinctive part of Christian belief, and therefore provides a point of engagement. In terms of our pastoral care, well, I think there are various aspects of the transformed future that make sense when we're thinking about our care of others. So, for example, restored and renewed relationships. Churches, we all know, we've all experienced it, can be places of conflict. And people hurt and people get hurt. But God's vision of transformed relationships, I think, encourages us as churches to think, how can we learn to relate together better? If we're a part already of God's transformed future and God's purpose is for transformed relationships, how can we learn to relate together better? And the encouragement within our pastoral care to forgive and to accept forgiveness, to live with diversity and difference, well, this vision of the future, I think, encourages us to work at these things. Or the vision from Isaiah that helps us focus on the value of productive work, the idea is that it's God's part of God's blessing to have something useful, something fruitful to do. And I know that churches are very good at simply wearing people out. But there are those people in our churches who will never push themselves and who might not obviously fit for all sorts of key roles, but actually would benefit in having some simple service that they could do for others that will give them a sense of purpose and show them that they're valued. If this is part of God's transformed future, then we can start to make that a part of our life as Christians. But the vision also encourages us to be realistic about the present, because as we said yesterday, it is the now of God's transformed future, but it's also the not yet. There is a provisionality. It will happen, but it's not yet complete. As I said on Monday, part of the reason I wonder why there is a less of a focus on eschatology in Western churches in recent years is perhaps because for the first time in history, we can manage to make this life pretty good. So we don't need to look forward to something that is better in the future. But that obscures what previous generations have known, that in the not yet of God's transformed future, problems and suffering are normal. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, he's at pains to point out that in the light of God's transformed future, their suffering, their persecution, is not a shock and a surprise that demonstrates that God's purposes have become derailed. Rather, it shows that living in the not yet times can be and often is hard. And I know we have prosperity preaching that we wouldn't countenance, but sometimes we have too much emphasis on victorious Christian living as if it will be trouble-free, and it raises an expectation that is not part of God's transformed vision of things. Jesus, surely the most favored, most blessed life, and yet is crucified. Paul, surely experienced God's goodness, and yet he talks about shipwrecks and beatings and so on. And he speaks about the present time in Romans 8 as a time of groaning. And so we can use God's transformed future to help people to understand our times, that sometimes we don't solve everything now. We persevere in the face of pain and difficulty because we know of the promise that is held out for us. And this expectant waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled is part of Christian discipleship. And then just one more thing. One of the most interesting aspects of the picture of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, and Isaiah 60 that I'd never spotted before preparing for this, is that the gates of the New Jerusalem are always open. They never shut. And I'm not quite sure what to make of this, but maybe it indicates something of the openness of God to others joining in this transformed future vision. And isn't this what mission is about? Because the most obvious thing that the vision of God's transformed future does for us is to put to bed any sense of a division between evangelism and social action. Because God's vision of a transformed future is far bigger than both of these, but it incorporates both of these. And if we're living in the light of that future as people of the new creation, then we too will seek God's transformation. That's a part of our calling as people. It's not just come and get your tick on the list, but come and be a part of the kingdom project. Come and give your life to God's plan of transformation, which includes discipleship that operates with a vision of a different society. So we've seen this, that by adopting the priorities of a transformed future, we might do all sorts of things that, for example, promote justice because justice will eventually come, that promote peace because God's future is based in peace. Jim mentioned yesterday, Walter Wink and the powers, that we know that God's future ungodly powers will be thrown down. And so we can challenge those powers in our society, those powers in organizations that in some way oppress or depress people as we seek to live out God's future vision. And we do this in our proclamation as well as in our activity. Because prior to the appealing things that we read about in God's future, we read in Revelation 21 that call given to those who thirst, to those who are seeking something good, something life-giving. Well, that's what God is offering, is his transformed future, that which is good, that which is life-giving. William Law was an 18th century cleric. He wrote that all that is sweet, delightful, and amiable in this world, in the serenity of the air, the fineness of seasons, the joy of light, the melody of sounds, the beauty of colors, the fragrancy of smells, the splendor of precious stones, it is nothing else but heaven breaking through the veil of this world. To put it another way, let's help one another to interpret that which is good in our society as that which is of God, because that which is yet to come will be even greater. And so let's not be afraid to talk about eschatology, to talk about God's purposes, because it is something distinctive that we offer in our world. And often, as Rob has said, people are really interested, have an alternative future visions evening. I was just talking with my wife about this last week and saying how in the 1960s and 70s you had Star Trek with a future vision of everything that was good. Okay, you had Captain Kirk always going and fighting things and getting the girl. But nevertheless, on the whole, it was an idyllic type of society. And yet today, so many of the scientific future type films are dystopias, Hunger Games. You know, it is a terrible future, and it's only going to get worse. So have an evening, invite people to come and talk about their visions of the future, and present what God's transformed vision is. So this is not just a dusty vision, but should capture our imaginations, reshaping how we view things. In light of the hints that we see in Scripture, as transformed people of the new creation, we seek to witness to God's transforming future in our worship and our pastoral care and our mission and anything else you choose to mention. But I just want to say one more thing as we finish, and I do thank you for your patience. I had intended to have an opportunity for interaction, but because of the questions at the start, there isn't the time. I like the joke. Not long ago, we had Steve Jobs, Johnny Cash, and Bob Hope. Now we have no Jobs, no Cash, and no Hope. I just pray we don't lose Kevin Bacon. The truth is, I don't actually feel very hopeful at present. Brexit, Trump, division in society, problems in my own family, problems in the churches in Wales, there is a lot that discourages hope. And it may be how you feel about your own situation that you're going back to as well. And we're not the first, because in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, whatever the verse is, Timothy has come to us and reported on your faith and love. And you may have noticed that Paul begins that letter with that triad, faith and hope and love, and he ends the letter talking about their faith and hope and love. But what is it that they're missing in the middle? They're missing hope. It's so easy to be weighed down by the present. It can be so hard to have hope. And Paul's response to their situation is simply to remind them of what is yet to come, to remind them of what is yet to be, that in their present problems, they're not abandoned by God. It's not that God's plans have gone all wrong somehow, but God is with them in it, and God is working towards his conclusion. one of our students, her father was deacon of a church in Aberfan. And Aberfan, for those who don't know, is a little mining village in the South Wales valleys. And 50 years ago this year, it experienced a terrible tragedy when the waters undermined a slag heap and it ran down the hill and it destroyed the primary school and 122 children died on that day. Her father was a deacon in the church. He was on his way to work. The police stopped him. They said, no, go back on that fateful day. He went back not knowing what to expect and he came there to the devastation. And on that day and for the next 2 days, it was his job to take the bodies of those children, to clean them. And that included the body of his little niece, having to take the slag out of her mouth and all of that. He cleaned the bodies. He laid them on the pews in the church. He wrapped them up. He wished them good night. He came out of that church and he never went back again. And you can understand it. You can understand that at that point, all hope was gone. Well, years later, we have this student who feels called by God to go into ministry. She comes to one of her first services in her placement church. It's a communion service. And for the first time in all her life, who does she see sitting in the congregation but her dad? And during communion, he comes down to the front for the first time in all those years, probably. He prays and he receives communion. I think it's significant because what is it that happens in communion? Well, it's where the brokenness of the world is met by the brokenness of God in Christ, but also transformed into the hope of resurrection, into the hope of God's transformed future. But why was it that he was there? Because his daughter had heard the call of God and been willing to go where God had told her to. And though we might feel very hopeless in our situations, I want to suggest that God can likewise use our simple obedience to help others to find in him that hope for what is yet to be, that hope that will carry them through the day and into faith in him. We had the boat metaphor in Jim's talk yesterday. And I was thinking about the image of setting sail as a metaphor of hope. You see, people of hope are not those who seek security and safety, who are always happy to stay within the confines of the harbour. Hope is always a looking forward, a looking outward, excited by the mystery of what it is that lies just over the horizon. Hope takes us beyond the harbour walls. It takes us into the place of challenge and of testing, sometimes into rough seas, sometimes into flat calms. But hope isn't foolishness. It doesn't simply set sail in any direction without a chart or a compass. It always has a destination in mind. Perhaps little more than an imagined idea, a hesitant belief of what might be, but nevertheless a stirring in the heart for the place that is to be found. There are adventures along the way, diversions sometimes, difficulties even, but always it looks beyond, drawn forward by the heart's cry for its final destination. At the end of that passage that we keep coming back to in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, Paul uses a great phrase. He says literally, we are hopers. You might have heard people describe you as a no-hoper. I want to say, no, we are hopers, people of hope. We are who we are because of God's transformed future. We are agents and bearers of hope for one another and for our world. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As the scriptures say elsewhere, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Sorry. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you these 3 days. It's been a pleasure to get to know many of you, to hear your incredible stories, and to be welcomed by your generous hospitality. Had we had more time, I would have done some other things, but what I do have are little cards with hope texts on them. And rather than pass them round, I will leave them here. There are, I don't know, 8 different scripture verses. And if there's one which might be useful to you to stick on the fridge, to put behind the sun visor, whatever it might be, please take one to remind you of the hope to which we are called. But let's finish together by speaking out this prayer with faith. Lord, when we weary of the journey, strengthen us by your Spirit to imagine new heavens and a new earth. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. We're going to take a half-hour break.